As we begin our look again in the book of Revelation, I want to highlight a particular passage, Genesis chapter 1, and I just want you to focus there for a second, because I'm going to look again at the closing of the book of the Bible, because the beginning of the book, we have a Trinitarian exposure, the Spirit hovering over the waters of the deep, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit there at creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then you have that wonderful thing God said, let there be light, and let there be this, and let there be that. And He says, and let us make man in our image. The Bible closes out in Revelation 22, key places, particularly verse 10. And He said to me, do not fill up these words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then one of my favorite verses in the book of Revelation is verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And that, in fact, should be our prayer every day as we deal with the many different issues of being in Christ. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I wanted to just highlight that because we're going to look at verses 4 through 8, where it is, we've already dealt with the introduction of the book as a whole. Now we're getting to the introduction of this letter. And so we're still introducing the book. There's a whole chapter of nothing but introduction, chapter 1. And then you get into the churches that Jesus is actually talking to. And so I want to begin by first looking at my first reading through verses 4 through 8, and we're going to actually keep this study open until next week as well, where we're going to close out this section and close out to verse 8. We're probably only going to get past verse 4 tonight. Let's pick up the reading of God's Word in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings and of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let us pray. Ask God's blessing as we embark on this study. Dear Lord, we hear this, that You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the One who is, who was, and who is to come. You are the Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we study these verses tonight, we do pray for Your blessing, we do pray for Your grace, and we pray for Your peace as we enter into this book again. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. And the last time we looked at this, we looked at the purpose of the book, why it was written, for whom was it written, and all those many wonderful questions we considered. And we understood at that moment, and you still see it there in the outline, that the whole point of this last book of the Bible is to show us that Christ, He's the victor. Christ as victor. Christus victor. And now our focus in these five verses here, 4 through 8, is looking at the original audience, who this was written for. In fact, the theme for this section could be the Apostle John greets seven of the Asian churches with grace and peace, which is from the Father, from the Spirit, and from the Son, who is coming in glory. All right, so that's the theme for this section. And one point we must understand prior to the opening of these verses, and we will see in more detail in chapter 2 when we get to chapter 2 eventually, is that there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. There were more than seven churches. And so this means Jesus Christ has a special message for these churches that he names, but it also doesn't exclude the other churches that are in Asia Minor, that are sister churches to the ones that are mentioned. We'll get into that as we get closer to it. But understand that this book is meant and it has a special message for those seven churches, and in fact, a special message for the church in general. That is to say that this epistle was not written, I want to be very clear with this, that this epistle was not written for a church in America or Russia or Britain. The original audience was found in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, along the coast. This is important for us to grasp. Because for some reason, Revelation is one of the only books where people don't read it as an epistle. Now, we can give them, we can give them benefit of the doubt. This is a difficult epistle to read because there's prophetic language here, right? There's language of future talk here, but the same thing happens in 1 Thessalonians. Same thing happens in 2 Thessalonians, all right, and 1 John. So it's and in the Gospels, and we don't have a hard time when we get to that in those books to distinguish between epistle and, well, now he's talking about things that are to come. For some reason, when we step into the book of Revelation, we tend to forget that it's an epistle. And we want to pretend that it's like the book of Daniel, take it out of its context. And so at this moment, we're putting our feet down in this book and we're recognizing the context. It's an epistle and the context is an Asian context, Asia Minor. In fact, one of the other Asia Minor churches is Colossae. So we don't have a problem reading Colossians and having an Asia Minor context. Philemon's the same way. We don't have a problem reading those two books and recognizing it's written within a context to a church in Asia Minor. But for some reason, Revelation doesn't get that. Doesn't get that understanding. And so this is a book. Its context is Asia Minor. It's an epistle. And Asia Minor was within the Roman Empire during the first century. That's the historical context. That's the literary context of this book. Now, with these opening comments here, we're able to examine the opening of this epistle again as we step back into it and shows us the very nature of this epistle. They needed what they needed, and quite frankly, it was grace and peace. Every epistle opens up that way, with grace and peace. So let's look at verse 4 again. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, as we consider this verse now, there's much for us to dive into. We probably we're not going to get out of verse 4. Because there's much here to consider as we look at this epistle to seven of the churches of Revelation. And so let's first consider that first part. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, with these words, we see that John the Apostle, who is already well known to these churches, he doesn't have to give his credentials. Jesus has already done that. He did that in verses 1 through 3. He just simply says, John, I'm writing to you these seven churches here. I'm writing you this book. And then he addresses them, the seven churches that are in Asia, which is a fine translation. I'm reading the New American Standard. All right, we probably have several other different translations here. The fine translation is just one word that's hard to get is the word the. All right, and so this is one of those areas where, you know, if we can move some of the wording around, we would. And the word the is that word. It is the definite article, and it should go before the word churches. Because it modifies churches, just like seven modifies churches. The doesn't modify seven. It modifies churches. Specific. The churches. Seven of the churches in Asia Minor. In fact, if we had to rephrase it, that would be the way to rephrase it. To seven of the churches that are in Asia Minor. It's specific. Because as what we're going to find out in a few weeks, these aren't the only seven. Now we can see here as we look at chapter 2, let's turn there real quick, we have seven of the churches named. These are the specific churches. These are the churches. Seven of the churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, turn it over, Thyatira, chapter 3, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Laodicea, by the way, is next door to Colossae. So these are those seven churches. And so here we have the context. The entire book is written to these churches. These seven. And so we'll spend several weeks considering this, but this is that local reality. Now, just like with Paul's epistles, Laodicea wouldn't have kept this to themselves. In fact, he's moving north to south here. They're spreading this epistle around, and so Colossae would have gotten this. Miletus would have gotten this. And other churches would have gotten this epistle and would have read it. And they said, yeah, we know what you mean when you say you don't want to be lukewarm, but you either are going to be hot or cold. All right, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But here, next we see here that these churches are in Asia. So there's that specific. This is showing us that there is a historical context for this book to the point where we don't take it off and it becomes a grid for all of history. There is a historical context for this. And this is, in your Bible, what is commonly called Asia Minor, common day, modern day Turkey. And John would have ventured to this area. In fact, he's well known to these churches. Before John, it was Paul. Paul is one of the ones who established churches in this area. And so some of these churches, we've got an epistle to the Ephesians. That's this group. The epistle to the Colossians. That's this group. Philemon. That's this group. So we've got other epistles written to these churches. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John written to this group. Well, probably the Gospel of John also written to this group. So a lot of the Bible of the New Testament is written to this group. So here we have it. This is a set of churches that have two well-known apostles writing to them. It's a breathtaking place. Breathtaking place. Now we see what the apostle says that they need. It's the same thing that Paul says they needed in Ephesians. Same thing that Paul says they need in Colossians and Philemon. And now we get it here. Grace to you and peace. This is what they need. They need grace. They need peace. This is, in fact, every epistle begins with this type of grace, with this salutation. Just like every worship service begins with this greeting from God. Here we have it here. This gives us a picture as to what we all, right, big context here, what we all need as we read this book. We all need what John says we need here. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, and peace, that calm, that cooling, that stillness of contentment with this life. And that longing for the life to come. That's what we need. So these definitions actually do help us as we study these points in this marvelous epistle here. And so as we examine the persecution, as we examine the tribulation of these churches, we must remember that they had the grace and peace of God to be able to do what they're about to do. As we examine the events of this book being described, past, present, and future, we've got to remember that John has given to the church grace and peace to get through this book, to get through this study. And so as we look forward to the returning of Christ, as we read there in Revelation 22, we read these words and we're reminded that grace and peace is given to us today as we look forward to Christ's coming. It's what we need. This is what we need. We need grace and peace. And so the next point continues this reality, for we see from whom this grace and peace comes from. Again, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. Here's the first one. There's three in our passage, but we're gonna study two of them today. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and the second one, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So we're going to look at those two. Verse 5 begins the third one. From Jesus Christ. You see, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. We'll look at that next time. There's a lot here with just these opening ones, because in fact you'll hear this language from him who is and who was and who is to come throughout the book. All right. So we're going to stop for a second and look and focus on this. These are, in fact, two moments where we are going to need grace and peace, and it comes from God. That's the point. These three point to one God. The grace and peace comes from God, and it explains it in the rest of the verse. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, giving us this grace and peace. This is from him who is and who was and who is to come, God. And so John does something here that, in fact, he's done throughout his entire writing career. He does it heavily in the Gospel of John. And one of these days, we study that, we go through a series of that, you'll see it. We'll talk a little bit more about it next week, particularly with the turning water into wine. But he, in giving the Gospel, he encounters and he goes after the culture, the Greco-Roman culture. And he says very bluntly, Zeus is not God. They called him the Almighty. Zeus the Almighty, he's not God. Jesus is. Dionysus, the one that they abbreviated with just two letters. The first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega. He's not God. Jesus is. He's going after the Greco-Roman culture, which is why he's arrested in the first place. You see, when you preach the gospel, you go after the world. The world that we live in. And in doing that, he gets arrested. See, this goes against the very mythological theology of the day and age, which proclaims that their deities had a beginning. Zeus was born. And they had an end. God died. And he says, no, the God, the only true God, he is. He's the one who was and who is to come. This is, in fact, going at that language that we find in the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, the one that God revealed to Moses. I am that I am. So we see it here. God does not have a beginning. He does not have a birth, nor does he have an end. He does not die. Yet, as we begin to understand this language here of who is and who was and who is to come, we understand this also in light of Jesus Christ, who did take on himself a manhood. He took on flesh. He was born. He did come into the flesh, and he is coming again. He is, who was, and who is to come. And so we see it here, even understanding it. Jesus Christ. This is whom John reflects upon now when he says, from him who was, who is, and who is to come. For it is Christ who has come and who is coming. This description is of God, and we can understand it properly as understanding the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, I want to take us into it so that we can understand that this is a proof text for the Trinity. That this whole section, 4 through 8, is a proof text for the Trinity. I want to focus on the Belgic Confession of Faith, where they give a whole series of proof texts. I'm not going to read that big paragraph, but I'm going to read the paragraph beginning and the paragraphs closing. But it's Article 9. It says the proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity or persons in one God. All right, 3 in 1. It says, all this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out of the discretion and judgment. He goes into Genesis 1. He goes into Genesis 3, Matthew 3, Luke 1, 2 Corinthians, 1 John 5. Those are all the different proof texts that he gives for the Trinity. And I'm adding this one. This is another one. So if somebody ever comes to you on the street and says the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, Revelation 1. Several times. We saw it last week. We're seeing it again this week. It's heavy with Trinitarian language. The article continues to go on. It says, in all these places, we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, remember what we said last week, that there are certain things in the Bible that we really don't understand? The doctrine of the Trinity is one of those things. Doctrine of the Trinity is one of those things. All right? At the end of the day, we're not going to comprehend how three persons can be one God. But we are called to believe that. And we do. Nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us. The Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. By the way, look again at verse 5. Verse 5 says, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Here we have it again. This is what makes the Belgic Confession such a beautiful confession. It summarizes the Scriptures very well for us. And then the Holy Spirit, who is our sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. And then the article continues. It goes on to talk about the different heretical movements, such as Arianism, the Jews, Muslims, and others, right, that don't believe in the Trinity. So that's the first part. Who is, who was, and who is to come. And then we get to this last part of verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, there are many places where the scholars have tried to understand these words. One of the first ways that I suggest to always try to understand a difficult passage, this is a difficult passage, is to go to other places in Scripture. Scripture should shed light on hard places. You go to easier places to understand harder places. One such place is Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. And I'll explain why scholars have gone to that place in a moment. I'm going to read it. But why scholars have gone to that place to try to understand what this means. But I'm also going to give you at least two or three other ways of understanding this. But Zechariah chapter 4, he's the last Z of the minor prophets, starting in verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, by my spirit. I said, cool, now we have the Spirit of the Lord talk. All right, so now we're talking about God the Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of the small things? And then here comes the part where scholars say, you see, here's where John's getting his language of seven spirits. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. And so scholars suggest that you have, starting in verse 6, talk about God the Holy Spirit, and then God the Holy Spirit in verse 10 is being described as seven. I don't think so. I think that's trying too much. I think it's trying too much. Others have suggested that, well, this is dealing with the seven virtues, the seven godly virtues. The problem with that is when you speak of virtues, what must you also speak of? Someone having seven vices. Vices. And there's no vice in God. All right. There's not seven deadly sins. That's what the vices are. That doesn't work. Others suggest, which I would lean towards these two. All right, so these are the two that I lean toward in order to understand this passage. There are seven churches. And that's why the number seven is put here. That's a simple way of looking at it. All right, so seven churches, seven here. We're talking to the seven churches, and so we're going to talk about seven spirits. Okay, all right, well, we got that. The other way of looking at that is to realize that in the Bible, all right, so take a moment and step aside from the number seven churches, and now let's try to understand. All right, so that's the context. Now we're getting into this whole weird language of seven spirits. In the Bible, numbers have significant meanings to it. Right? Not code. It's not code. But there's meaning. For example, when we think of one, we should think of one God. Right? When we think of two, husband and wife. There's meaning there. Three, the Trinity. Four, judgment. In fact, we'll see that in the book of Revelation. There's four ways that God judges mankind. Disease, famine, war, and death. Four, the four horsemen, the four winds, the four corners. That's describing the same thing, judgment. Four, four, four. All right, we get to six, the fall of mankind. So when he's going to talk about the mark of the beast, dealing with the number six, you were to think of sin and the fall of mankind. Seven, now here we have seven. Before I say seven, ten, the Ten Commandments. All right, so ten even has a wonderful number. Eight, well, we talked about that this past Sunday, the eighth day. All right, so seven, what happened? See, this is again the way that they thought about it in this context. What does seven mean? Seven is completeness. It's done. Whole. Wholeness. Peace. The day of rest. Completeness. So the idea here is that when we're dealing with the Spirit in this, it's the entire Spirit. It's the whole thing. We're living in the days of Pentecost where the Spirit is completely poured out upon the church. That's the point. And so that's what we should see here with this number. Not to make it allegorical, but putting it in context here. He's writing to seven churches, and then they hear of this word of completion. The seven spirits that are around the throne of God. This is perfect. It's complete. You're not going to have the Spirit one day and not have Him the next. He's on you for good. So this is the language that's being used here. And so it seems that as we understand this description of the Spirit, it's reflecting His completeness, His soundness, as He is poured out upon mankind, upon God's people. And I want to, before we move on, I also want to look at the Belgic Confession again. It's important that we do this. Article 11. You see, because again, there are people today who say, well, I don't mean to pick on anybody in this classroom, but the Spirit is just a force. An impersonal force that is in every living thing. All right, no. Spirit is a person. And when I had my intention and orthodoxy exam for the RCUS, that was a question. Define person. Now, it's got theological reasons for a definition because people deny the reality that the Holy Spirit is a person, but a force, an entity like that. It also has ethical responsibilities too because they also deny a human being in the mother's womb as being a person as well. So one of the reasons why I want us to to step aside for a second, as we've seen the biblical content here dealing with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. Let's be reminded of what we confess in the Belgic Confession. This is extremely important because we're going to have to defend this one of these days, if you haven't already. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son. That comes straight from the Nicene Creed. And therefore, neither is made, created, nor begotten, but precedes. That's important. When you deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he's not begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. But only proceeds, there it is, but only proceeds from both. Who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. And so as we look at this, when we talk about who was and who is to come, we're also talking about the Holy Spirit. You see, in other words, we're Trinitarian. And so when we're talking about God, we're talking about all three. Where one's doing work, it's not like they're off having coffee. They're all three working. They're all three a part of our salvation. They're all three involved in our redemption. We read it just a second ago dealing with the Trinity. This is the point. This is the point of this passage. This is talking about our triune God. You see? And as we close with this point, with this picture of God's completeness in things that are to come, so he already knows these events and how they're complete. Like creation and the restoration of all things, all three persons of the Trinity are present in this work. God the Father sends God the Son, who conquers all with and by the power of God the Spirit. The Trinity are at work even this day. And this is a complete, and this is how the King of Glory is coming, which we'll see in verses 5 through 8. And so we've come to a moment where it's probably wise if we step away for a moment, consider the rest of this passage next time, 5 through 8, where we're going to consider the King of Glory coming. You see, as we close out this verse, though, let's close out with some encouraging thoughts as we look at verse 4 again. You see, because we do live in moments where people harbor fear, where people want to use what is rhetorically called scare tactics. Have you ever heard of scare tactics? Economic collapse. Get your finances together. It's happening. Store water underneath, you know, in a shelter. Get something going. Economic collapse. War on terror. War on drugs. War on poverty. Rumors of wars that are they even real? They're just rumors, you know. All these wars are going on. The war on cancer. It's real stuff. And it's scary stuff. And it's stuff that's happening today. And it's stuff that we're going through today. You see, we have lawyers who are better liars than they are defenders of the law. We have doctors who are afraid of making mistakes with the scalpel, because then they'll get sued for malpractice. When, you know what, they're human too. We have ministers who fail to preach the gospel, who get so concerned with financial problems that they forget they're getting to do what they love the most and would do it for free. You see? And so we see ministers rise and fall because of lust, because of pride, of envy, those seven deadly sins. Right? We're seeing all of this stuff happening around us. And yet the whole point of this book is to remind us who is Lord and where our trust ought to be. You see, because when everything is spinning around us, I've heard a great illustration that we are that clay on the potter's wheel. And when we stop focusing on the potter, and begin to focus on the wheel, the world that's spinning out of control, and that's when we go to fall off. That's when we lose control. And our focus must be on God and His things. For He is who was, who is, and He's coming. That's where our hope rests, not in man. The proverb says, man is not trustworthy. God is. God is trustworthy. And so he is the one who takes care of our souls. He is the one who keeps us. And we should be reminded of this, that God the Father, who is with the Son, he has begotten the Son, he has sent the Son, and who has also, those who sent the Spirit completely to us, his people, they are with us. The Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are with us. And so we're going to consider next time that we receive this grace and this peace to get through this day. We receive it from God the Father. We receive it from God the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 5 with me now as we close. I'm getting ready to look at some of the discussion questions. We also receive it from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Better translation, the faithful martyr. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. That speaks of the atonement. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.